If you're here for the first time at Knox, welcome. And welcome to this new year. We are so glad that you're starting the new year out here at Knox. And our prayer is that this church might be a really helpful community for you to experience and grow in God this coming year. And of course, our prayer for all of us this new year is that God will just deepen our love and commitment to Jesus, to following him, to loving the city, to serving the world. Here at Knox, we have been, for the past fall, working through the Sermon on the Mount, through the wisdom of Jesus here. And we've been seeing just how no other teaching have impacted the human situation like these words of Jesus. And whenever they get taken seriously, this Sermon on the Mount, there has been this powerful release of new life, kingdom life, that affects, touches every part of our existence. You can't live with the Sermon on the Mount for very long without being changed. And so in the fall, we've been lingering over, in some detail, over the opening part of Scripture. But now, after our Christmas hiatus, we're entering into this new year. We're re-engaging the Sermon on the Mount. And before we dove into it, and we're going to begin charging through it, I wanted to give us a sense of the whole once again. Earlier on, we were looking at pretty closely some of the parts of it, and taking our time as we walk through the opening passages. But sometimes you can look so closely at some of the parts that you don't get a sense for the whole. And so today I want to sort of take us up to a higher level to catch a sense of what the whole sermon is doing. And to put it simply, the whole sermon, Jesus is teaching us about getting a life. Jesus is announcing that there is available and present a good life to be lived. Jesus is teaching about life in God's kingdom, life under new management, life under God's management. And whenever Jesus uses the phrase kingdom of God, and you'll see that repeatedly throughout the gospel, but also in the sermon, whenever you see Jesus talking about that, he's talking about life, real life, the good life that's available to us all. And isn't this what we enter the new year just longing for, looking for, no matter who you are, whether you're a person of faith or whether you're a person of no faith, whether you're young or old, politically left or right, conservative, liberal, there's one thing that unites us all as we enter this new year is that we're searching for the good life. No one, as they make resolutions for the new year, is looking for a year of joyless, dull, meaningless living. Of course not. No one sets out as a goal for the new year, I'm going to make a series of selfish decisions that is just going to wreck my year. Of course not. I'm setting out for 2014 to become more cranky, more narrow-minded. No one, when they set out on a career, for instance, aims to become a slave to the job, hoping that it's going to demand more and more of their time, their person, their life. No one, of course, at the end of their life wishes they spent more time at the office. No one enters into a relationship, begins a relationship aiming for discord or betrayal down the line. No one gets married with the end goal of a bitter, acrimonious divorce. No one starts a family with the goal of neglecting those children, of creating a cold, emotionally distant environment. Of course not. We all pursue happiness. We all pursue the good life. We're chasing after what we believe is the good life. But why then do so many shipwreck their lives? Why do so many come to the end of their lives with a deep sense of regret for how they've lived, for the wake of a sadness in their life? We think we're pursuing the good life. Problem is, we've accepted a flawed set of ideas or definitions about what the good life, what constitutes the good life. Look around our city, look around our culture, and you see displayed all sorts of sets of values for what people believe constitutes the good life. It's all about getting top grades, or getting the best degree, or getting the best job at a top firm. It's all about bedding the right person. It's about having the right car, the right home. I guess you could boil it down to the big three. It's about money, sex, and power. Or you can pick up different visions for what the good life is through some of the sayings we bandy about in culture that become sort of common wisdom. Look out for yourself. You only go around once, so grab all you can. Don't be confined by commitments. Do what feels right. all these sets of values that hold out to us the hope for it. This is a good life, but they're deceptions. And when we adopt these, we slowly destroy our souls and wreck our lives. Not immediately. I mean, it takes a while to ruin a life. But eventually, and over time, it happens. Jesus, however, in the Sermon on the Mount, is offering an alternative. Jesus is offering a truly good life, a life of beauty, a life of lasting joy. This is the message of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Jesus is announcing God's kingdom has come. It's here, the good life, the life you were meant to enjoy, the life you've longed to know and experience. It is here. And Jesus invites every one of us, no matter our past, we're invited to know this life in Jesus. And it's so important for us to get this bigger picture of what the Sermon on the Mount is doing, because if we don't get the big sense, the different parts won't compute without that bigger picture. We won't understand the parts except as they fit into the whole. In fact, we'll probably misunderstand the parts. We'll probably distort them. A lot of people sometimes do that. They treat the Sermon on the Mount as sort of a collection of little wisdom sayings that you can sort of pull one out and just look at it and think, okay, I'll apply this, irrespective of what is going on, what Jesus is teaching in the whole sermon. Mostly disconnected to that. And when that happens, the sayings of Jesus get distorted. See, the Sermon on the Mount is an integrated, unified talk, and unless we understand it that way, we're going to twist Jesus' words in unhelpful ways. The various sayings of Jesus are going to be understood as prescribing probably something impossible or something ridiculous. For example, Jesus talks about, at one stage, cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye if it causes you to sin, and we're going to completely miss the point of what Jesus is talking about, unless we understand it in the larger context of what Jesus is saying. Because what Jesus is saying is actions like that are absolutely futile and make no difference, because the good life, the rightness, is a matter of one's heart. You can get rid of all sorts of body parts and still be in the same situation. It won't address the core issue, the heart issue. So the central point, the heart of what Jesus is teaching here, is the good life. The life we have been seeking and searching for. And he's saying it's here now in God's kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us how to live it. Which means these words of Jesus were meant to be lived out. Not just heard, not just studied, but lived. We're actually meant to live this out in daily life, in ordinary circumstances. Jesus is not presenting some naive idealism, you know, that looks great from a distance, but just seems sentimental. It's a nice wish for how we wish life would be, but, you know, can't be. And he's not presenting frustrating legalism either, you know, this impossible sense of demands that are just unattainable. I think that would just make Jesus pretty mean. You know, here's this impossible bar for you to live out. Try it. No, instead, Jesus is giving us a curriculum for living the good life, the kingdom life, a life that is meant to be lived out right here and now. And you catch that in a couple of different places. If you look at where the Sermon on the Mount comes in the whole book of Matthew, at the very end of Matthew is a very key verse to understanding the whole book. Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission, many people. And it says this, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." The whole Gospel of Matthew connects to that, because the whole Gospel of Matthew is sort of a curriculum for how to teach people to obey all that Jesus has commanded him. And Matthew has gathered the teachings of Jesus into five teaching units throughout Matthew, five different talks that outline how this life is meant to be lived. And some people say, why five? Well, Jesus is being presented as a new Moses. Moses had five books, the Torah, and so does Jesus, these five core teachings. And each one of these teachings ends with these words, when Jesus finished these words. So first teaching, Sermon on the Mount, we read that. When Jesus finished these words, people were amazed. Chapter 10, there's a talk on mission, ends with when Jesus had finished commanding. chapter 13 is talk about the mystery of the kingdom. He's talking in parables, and then it says when Jesus had finished teaching these parables. In chapter 18, and then again in chapter 24 and 25, two more talks where it ends when Jesus had finished these words. All five talks, all five teaching units outline for us, teach us the life that is real life, the good life. And I wish we had time, more time to explore this, but get into conversation communities, because that's part of what you're going to be doing in this. You get the opportunity to go a little deeper, and if you're not a part of one of those, talk to any one of the staff members. We'll make sure you get connected. But so Matthew has structured the whole book around these five teachings of Jesus that are intended for us to live it out. And so this sermon is not wishful idealism. It's not frustrating legalism. It's something you can build your life on. And in fact, that's how Jesus ends the sermon, right? He gives us this story about a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and then a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And Jesus intends for us to build our lives on his teaching. Everyone who arranges their lives around Jesus and his words, it's like someone who builds their house on a rock. Life is solid. It's not shaken. So Jesus is telling us there is a solid life, a real life, a good life in a life that is not ruled by anger, as he talks about in the sermon, or a life that's governed by lust or lies and deception. When we learn not how to retaliate, when we learn not how to worry, when we refrain from judging others, when we live from the heart instead of putting on a religious show for others, Jesus is saying that's real life. When we're quick to forgive and reconcile, that's beautiful. When we love even when people oppose us, that's good living, Jesus is saying. When we learn to trust God's generosity instead of being driven by the need for possession, that's solid living you can count on. When we treat the opposite sex not as an object but as a person, this is a good and beautiful life, and it's available to us. But the strange thing is, so many, including so many Christians, don't live it. We simply ignore these teachings. Maybe we see them as too hard. Maybe we see them as out of touch with ordinary life. And then we wonder, why isn't Jesus working out for me? It's called to live this good life. Jesus has a word in this sermon for the good life. It's a peculiar word to the sermon that's used throughout the Bible. It's the word righteousness. It's a difficult word to convey. In our world, it's a word that sometimes gets muddied with self-righteousness. But essentially, righteousness means right living, good living, the good life, a life that's approved, that's blessed, a life that brings goodness to you and to others, to the world around you. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, God's righteousness. But then as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see there's different types of righteousness, which are essentially different visions for what the good life is all about. Jesus talked about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, for instance. That was a certain vision for this good life. It was a vision that the good life was found in religious respectability. If you could keep these laws meticulously, that's a good life, they imagined. But Jesus saw that it was not a good life at all. It was actually harsh judgmentalism. It was oppressive. It excluded so many. And so Jesus railed against that form of righteousness because that didn't lead to good life at all. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your good living surpasses that of these fastidious, really religious-looking Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that strikes you right away as fairly sobering words, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I mean, they were good. They had endless laws. They had split God's law into some 600 rules, 350 commands, 365 prohibitions, 1,500 amendments. And they're meticulous about keeping them all. And if you read those words of Jesus, you come to realize you can never surpass that. But here's the catch. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were playing the wrong game. They were chasing a faulty idea of a good life. They figured it would be found in these externals, in getting their religion just so. In fact, they were pursuing a life that kept them at the center, in control of things. That's what bad religion's all about. It has you at the center. It's self-righteousness, essentially what it is. It's about you determining what the good life is, about you being your own God. That's how most people understand religion today, sort of along the lines of the Pharisaical version. You know, it's about how well you perform morally, religiously. It's about getting your spiritual resume so that God can give you a preferred position in the afterlife. But do you see that keeps you as your own savior? You're the center of it all. You're responsible for it all. But for Jesus, that's what sends you to hell. Self-righteousness. Thinking you can be your own savior, your own Lord. And you got to know, you don't have to be religious to be self-righteous, because there's a whole lot of irreligious people who are saying, no one's going to tell me how to live. I'm going to decide what is good. I'm going to choose the life I think is good. And they're still trying to be their own savior, still trying to be the center of their own life. And the same dynamic operates there in irreligious as well as religious people. The same harshness, the same exclusivity, the same version of self-righteousness. But that is not the gospel at all. Look at how Jesus opens up the sermon. Jesus talks about that the kingdom is open, not to those sort of people who think they're the Lord and Savior, but to people who are poor in spirit, people who realize they are spiritually bankrupt, who realize they need God to help, that God will hear their cry for help, and that the kingdom is available, it's present to people like that. The only way we're going to avoid self-righteousness, the only way we're going to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, is to realize they're playing a losing game. The game, the good life, is not determined by ourselves, not earned on our own. That's a losing game every time. The gospel tells us that the good life begins with the realization we don't have it in ourselves. The game God is playing is a game called grace, and it's all a gift. It's all on the house. The gospel tells us that the good life simply begins by us coming to God, us asking God, fill our emptiness, fill our hunger with your spirit of righteousness. Give us the power, the strength to live this good life. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says, chapter 36. He says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, give you a new spirit. I'll remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. There's the power to live this life. The Spirit of God within us. God says, I will write my law on your heart so that it will be second nature to you. It'll emerge from within you. It'll be the most natural thing for you to do because God has put it there. We can't achieve this on our own. It's only when God imprints this on our heart. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to pray that God would do that. Especially as we enter this new year, as we commit, as we covenant with God into this new year. I'm going to invite you to ask God to write his laws in your heart, to make us the people who want that good life, who want to obey his commands, that he would implant it in our hearts, this sense of what the good life is, so that you desire to live it. Jesus talks a lot about the heart in this Sermon on the Mount because he knows that our hearts are what drive us. Long term, we can only do the things we love to do. Gritted discipline only gets you so far, and then it just tanks out. So we need to ask God to change our heart, to give us a new affection in our heart, to pour out his sense of love in our hearts. We need to ask God to be reawakened by pouring out his spirit so that we're free to live this good life. The freest person is one who can do anything they want but desires what God desires. The freest person of all is one who does whatever she wants, but it has her heart so shaped so that all she wants to truly do is what God wants, what is consistent with God's design for her. That's the good life. that is available, that Jesus offers every one of us. Jesus is not offering more religion, but something utterly different, a new life, a new way, God's kingdom of grace. And so as we close, I just invite you to bow your heads. And let's pray to God. And if you're here and you sense you need your heart to be awakened or reawakened to God, if you sense that God needs to write or rewrite his law in your heart, let's pray. Let's humbly come to God, simply asking, God, I need you. I need the Spirit to change my heart, to help me love what you love. God, as we come to your table, we come hungry. We come empty, needing to be filled. We come needing you to find us because we have lost ourselves. God, our prayer is that your Spirit would recreate us. We confess that we've been careless, careless with our days, careless with our loves, careless with our gifts, our opportunities. We've given them away to things that just don't bring life. Our prayer, God, is to truly change, not out of despair, but out of love for you, out of love for the life that you call us to live. That's what we long for. In better moments, God, there's nothing more that we want, but there's so many other moments where we feel like a stranger to your ways, where we still feel like we don't know you, where we sense we haven't done that for which we've been made for. So teach us to seek you, because we cannot seek you, God, unless you teach us. Or we cannot find you unless you first show yourself to us. Let us find you by loving you. And when we find you, may we love you deeply. God, our prayer is we need you. We need you to fill us with your heart, to love what you love. So we ask you to do that, God. Imprint through your Holy Spirit's power your law on our hearts. Pour into each one of us the spirit of righteousness, the spirit of the good life. Awaken or reawaken the deep longing for that life. Help us to see how good obedience to your way really is. Just imprint it on our hearts. So it is the most natural, the most compelling, the most beautiful thing that we could ever do. Give our hearts a Jesus shape. We pray it in his name. Amen.